Welcome to the preaching ministry of Tri-City Baptist Church in Chandler, Arizona. Our desire is that God would be magnified through the preaching of His Word, and that Christians would be challenged, strengthened, and edified in their personal walk with Christ.
I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. John chapter 12, we're going to be considering the triumphal entry of our Lord on this Palm Sunday from this passage. You are using the bulletins. The outline there is from this passage. The verses line up with this, but I realize it does say at the top Romans. Romans 12 was last week. And so we concluded our consideration of glorifying God in the church and the very practical way that we can do that, the application of that. And the peace that there is with God, the peace with one another, and then the peace within ourselves. We're going to see that really is because of the Prince of Peace who rides into Jerusalem on that Palm Sunday. Now, I want us to consider this aspect of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Let me ask you, when you think of that entry on what we refer to as Palm Sunday, what do you think were the ideas, the attitudes, the responses of the people in that day? I mean, what adjectives would come to mind as we would think of that triumphal entry? And this is included in all four Gospels. We'll look at it. I mean, we call it triumphant. There is the idea of victory. There's an expectancy, possibly a hopefulness, an excitement, a thrill. But if we were to step back slightly and then survey the entire week, this what we refer to as the Passion Week, leading up to the crucifixion, what words might come to mind? Inconsistent, fickleness of the crowd, those that were cheering and now all of a sudden is the cries of crucify him. What do you think would be the attitudes of his disciples, his friends, those who were close to him as they watched what unfolded? They saw this anticipation, this acceptance, and then they see the crowd turn, and then the crucifixion, and frustration, anger, perplexed, sorrow. I mean, there's an anticipation in the entrance, the Palm Sunday, that coming into Jerusalem. It would be like a ticker tape parade in our culture. You know, when a team wins a sporting event, they win the championship, and they go back to their city, and there's often a parade, and people come out, and they're cheering, and the excitement of that. There was an anticipation in Jerusalem, and really the question even leading up to this Passover time was, is Jesus going to come? Will he come to the Passover? Because the religious leaders were trying to kill him. Now, in Jesus' day, the day we refer to as Palm Sunday was not marked by that kind of a celebration. In fact, that Sunday, the day after the Sabbath, was a day of preparation for the coming Passover. It was the day that the lambs would be selected, that would then be sacrificed and used for the Passover dinner. We see that in Exodus chapter 12 of the timing of how this would take place. So Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem takes place on the day of the selection of lambs, and our minds ought to go back to John chapter 1, verse 29. As John the Baptist sees Jesus coming and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Jesus is making his triumphal entry. This was the red carpet treatment. It was an event, and the palm branches are used rather than a red carpet. Their garments would be put down in honor. And yet people came and observed this and cheered and really sought Christ for various reasons. And the same thing can be true today. People will come for special services, for our celebration of the resurrection on what is called Easter Sunday, with different perspectives. For some, it's a cultural thing to do. Others, a friend has invited them. Some are truly seeking. Some, there's kind of a resistance. And I want us to understand and consider this morning that your attitude concerning Jesus, the Messiah, will be revealed in how you respond to Him. We're going to see that in this passage. We're going to really consider the first 26 verses of this chapter, though we're not going to read all of those. I want to begin our reading this morning at verse 12, picking it up at that triumphal entry, and then looking at the various responses. Follow with me as I begin reading in John 12, verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him and cried out, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." Then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, sat on it, as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." And his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written about him, and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him, because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees, therefore, said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." Now there were certain Greeks among those who came to worship at the feast. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, as we look into your word this morning, we pray that we would examine our hearts and truly reflect as to why we come to you, what we are seeking. And that we would have hearts of adoration. We pray that if there's one that does not know you, that they would understand why Christ came. And while this triumphal entry resulted in the crucifixion, there was that great triumph of the resurrection. And that we would be encouraged by this hope. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. In this passage, we find that people come for a number of different reasons. They come seeking Christ. And if you were with us when Pastor Nathan did his Sunday evening overview, the series of the life of Christ, he provided excellent context to what is taking place at this time. After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead in Bethany, a town that was about a mile and a half from Jerusalem, he retreats to the north, into the hill country, to Ephraim. We find that in chapter 11, verse 54. He moves away from there because Jesus is a wanted man in Jerusalem. The Pharisees are looking to take him. They want to kill him. And now it's shortly before Passover. And so the question is he going to come? And there are a number of people that come. And I want to consider the groups that come. And then what you have in your bulletin is really the why they came. But just to see the various groups, the first group that comes are the Passover visitors from outside of Jerusalem. Back in verse 12, it says, the next day a great multitude that had come to the feast when they heard Jesus was coming. They're going to come out. In verse 18, the reason people come to meet him is because they'd heard of the sign that he had done. Now remember, the Passover is the emphasis on the freedom of coming out of Egypt, the Exodus. The most festive time for Israel was the Feast of Tabernacles. That was a celebration. That was recognizing the harvest. Chapters 7 and 8 of Acts talk about the Feast of the Tabernacles. Passover was a more solemn occasion. This wasn't nearly as much a festive time, though obviously as you've got all of these people coming together, there was that aspect of it. But it was remembering the Exodus, the blood of the lamb that was placed on the doorpost to protect the people as the death angel went through, that God's people were protected. So it's a time of deliverance. It points to the salvation in Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who shed his blood to take away the sin of the world. So both then and now, there would be cultural events that would capture attention. You know, we have things that happen around us that become the topic of conversation. We're in the middle of March and March Madness. the basketball tournament. And it's a topic of conversation. There was an article in the news the other day about the amount of time that people spend talking about their brackets and how that might be hurting productivity. I said, yeah, but it's bringing your workers together. You know, we sit around the lunch table and talk about, okay, you know, how's your bracket doing? Not well. You know, it'd probably be better if I just pick my teams by their mascots and their colors and forget the rest of it. But we talk about it. It's enjoyable conversation. At this time, the question was, is Jesus going to come to the Passover? Will he come? Because the religious leaders are looking to kill him. But it is the Passover. And so is he going to come? In fact, if you look back at chapter 11, right toward the end, in verse 55, it says, "And the Passover of the Jews was near, and many of them went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves." So they're getting there early. Verse 56 of chapter 11, "Then they sought Jesus and spoke among themselves as they stood in the temple. What do you think? That he will not come to the feast?" This was the conversation. Is he coming? Isn't he coming? Will he do it? Won't he do it? And they're asking, what do you think? Is he going to come? This was the conversation among the people there. And the reason there was hesitation is because in verse 57, the chief priests and Pharisees have put out word that if he comes, they want to know it. Because they're going to seize him. And they've tried it before, but they've failed. And they've sought to arrest him, and they haven't been able to. And the reason for that was it wasn't the right time. One of the themes that you'll read in the Gospel of John is Jesus talks about his hour. When it begins at the marriage and in Cana, and they run out of wine, and Jesus' mother comes to him and tells him, and he says, "My hour is not yet come." Like, well, what does that mean? He's pointing to the point of his glorification. Then they try to arrest him in John chapter 7, verse 30. "Therefore they sought to take him, and no one laid a hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." John 8, verse 20, "And no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come." They couldn't arrest him because it wasn't the right time. That God is in control, not the Pharisees. And so this is the reason for the question. Do you think he'll come? I mean, they want to arrest him. We know this is what's going to happen. And all of this is taking place. The Pharisees want to do this. So you've got the visitors from outside that are asking the question. The second group is you have the local people who have witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. So there are people there that when he called Lazarus out of the tomb, they saw it and they've been talking about that. I mean, that is a big deal. I would assume that Lazarus had friends in Jerusalem. It's only a mile and a half from Bethany. They probably had received word when he died. They may have been there when Jesus called him out of the tomb. But whatever the case, we can be certain that people from Bethany had gone to Jerusalem and they told the story. That Lazarus, this man who had been dead for 4 days, is alive again. So they're going to be there. There are the hostile religious leaders who sought to kill Jesus. As I've mentioned, they're wanting to kill him. And they're frustrated because the whole world's gone after him. And so they're frustrated by that. They're frustrated because he's not keeping their man-made laws. The fourth group is the people who really are seeking to know Jesus. And that's why we read to verse 20, these Greeks that come and they're coming to worship and they want an audience with Jesus. There are devout Greeks who want that relationship. And then the fifth group are disciples desiring to follow Jesus. And we find Philip and Andrew bring these Greeks to Jesus. They want to serve, and then as this passage will conclude, it really goes down to verse 26, that if anyone will serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. So all of this is taking place. And in the midst of this crowd, you've got various attitudes, but what we're going to see is your attitude concerning Jesus is going to be revealed in the response. And that's what I want us to see as application for us and asking, so where are you this morning? Now, I've given you the brief overview of the who. What I want us to focus on is the why. Why do people seek Jesus? And what we see is that there are some people that examine who Jesus is with a private animosity. That he is a threat to their personal autonomy. That was the Pharisees. They're frustrated because everybody's going after Jesus. And the chief priests and the Pharisees, they've commanded people, if you see him, if he comes, we want to know it. Well, they weren't pleased with what had transpired. Jesus is a threat to their authority, to their power, their control. They've got a pretty good situation going as the leaders. And at the end of chapter 11, they want to know if he's there so they can arrest him. He's a threat to their power and their position. The people are following him instead of them. In fact, the truth is they never forgave Jesus for failing to keep their interpretations of the Sabbath day. That he wouldn't keep their Sabbath laws. You can see this back in John chapter 5. He heals the man at the pool of Bethesda. He's done many things on the Sabbath, and they're frustrated. And they watch him. Is he going to heal this person? And I find it fascinating. I mean, how much effort did it take Jesus to speak to heal somebody? I mean, they don't want people working on the Sabbath. Well, how much work is that? I think it was a lot more draining and exhausting to debate the Pharisees. You know, the emotional expenditure. But he was not doing what they wanted. And now Lazarus has been brought back from the dead. So maybe they'll reconsider their position, right? I mean, here's the evidence of what he has done. No, not now they got two problems. Not only is Jesus a problem, but Lazarus is a problem. And everything about this scene highlights the wickedness of the self-proclaimed guardians of the law. They are willful law breakers. And I want us to understand that, because what's going to transpire the rest of this week, the arrest at night, the trial, the false witnesses, everything they're doing is against their own law. And it's very evident here. Look back at verse 9 in chapter 12. Verse 9 through 11 shows the depth of their depravity, the darkness of their souls. It says, "Now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. But the chief priest plotted to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus." I mean, here's a man who had been dead for 4 days. He comes back to life. He is a walking testimony of the power of God in Christ. And he's raising a lot of questions, and there's curiosity. Don't you think the question ought to be, maybe Jesus is the Messiah? Let's go and see. But rather than rethink their position, they want to destroy the evidence. And so verses 10 and 11 tell us, now they want to kill Lazarus too. I mean, what has he done? He's alive. That's his crime. And you see the evil here. This final week, this Passion Week, shows the wickedness of religion when it rejects Jesus. I've said before, understand that educated unbelief is unsaved unbelief. There may be things that we don't understand and say, well, I don't believe that, but when we see what God's Word says, a believer will believe it. A person who rejects it is unsaved. These men are unsaved. Really, what we see is what Romans 1:18 says. "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress," they hold down the truth in unrighteousness. That's what these people are doing. They've examined the evidence. It doesn't fit what they want. So their answer is kill Lazarus and Jesus. Commit two murders. Because they can't explain it away. And this has been the problem all along. Their rejection of Jesus was not because there wasn't evidence. It was because of the wickedness of their heart. In fact, in other gospels, when they realize that the miracles that have taken place are done by supernatural power, they've only got two options. Either the power is from God or it's demonic. And where do they go? They say, Jesus is doing this by the power of demons. Mark chapter 3, verse 22, the ruler of the demons, by the ruler of the demons, he casts out demons. And this is where Jesus tells them, a house divided against itself cannot stand. And that was the unpardonable sin. Attributing the work that Jesus had done in the power of the Holy Spirit to the devil. So this is the wickedness of these people. And I'm stressing this because I want us to have a proper understanding of the rest of this week. But also realize the same thing happens today. Maybe not with the same level of hostility. But there are sometimes people struggle to believe, not because the truth is a problem, it's because it's an assault on their own personal autonomy. They want to be the God of their life. Jesus is upsetting their authority structure. And as his popularity increases, so does their hostility. They wanted the Messiah, but they want the Messiah on their own terms. And folks, that is a dangerous place to be. To want Jesus on your terms. No, he's a king, not a beggar. And people don't want God dictating to their lives. They want to be in control. They want to be the masters of their fate and destiny. Years ago, I was talking to a man. He was an alcoholic. I was in his house seeking to give him the gospel. We were talking, and he made the comment. He looked at me, and he said, I'm my own God. And I said, you know, I need a God bigger than me to deal with my life. And I said, and so do you. Your God can't even deal with that bottle that's sitting on the table. But people want to run their own lives. And that's what we see here. Folks, understand, life without Christ is not going to work. It's not supposed to. But those who hold down the truth, suppress the truth in ungodliness, will spend an eternity separated from God that they resisted. The second response as to why people seek God is some come for personal curiosity to satisfy their own self-interest. We see back in verse 9, they've heard about Lazarus and Jesus. They want to see what's going on. That's a point of curiosity. I mean, if somebody came back from the dead and they were only a mile and a half away, that's worth a trip. And that's why some of them go. And understanding that Jesus is making his way, that there's this curiosity because Jesus is coming. Now, as I mentioned, after Jesus raises Lazarus from the dead, he leaves there and he goes north. And I want you to see how this is happening because he's so close to Jerusalem. In fact, that's why he initially didn't go. The disciples thought, well, he's going to die. So Bethany is right down there toward the bottom. I've circled Ephraim on that map. That's where Jesus goes. It's into the hill country. It's more wilderness. It's away from Jerusalem. And so now he's there, and that line is where the pilgrims are coming. When they come out of Galilee, they're going to come down. They're going to come down the side of the Jordan. Then they're going to cross the Jordan River when they get close to the area of the Samaritans, because the Jews want nothing to do with the Samaritans. So they'll cross the river and walk down there. And Jesus is going to cross and join them. And then he's going to come with them, and they're going to go to Jericho. And that's where that green line ends, and you can see the flag there. And when he comes to Jericho, he's going to do miracles. There is a blind man there that is crying out, and he's calling, and Jesus heals him. And he also meets Zacchaeus at this time. So he's coming through Jericho, and as if you were here with Pastor Nathan, he said there were actually two miracles. A blind man is healed, and the greater miracle is a Jewish tax collector gives away money. His heart changes. All of that's happening at Jericho. And now Jesus is with these pilgrims, making his way toward Jerusalem. They're going to Jerusalem. They're going to be staying there. They're getting ready for Passover. And as Jesus joins them, he stops in Bethany. And they go on to Jerusalem. So you've got this crowd that has come, and what is the question that's been debated? Is he coming to Passover? And now you've got a whole group of pilgrims coming in, and what are they saying? Yes, he's coming. He's in Bethany. He's a mile and a half away. He will be coming to Jerusalem. He will be here for Passover. And I'm sure there's an excitement, but when you look at the time frame, as they're coming, he gets to Bethany on Friday. What's on Saturday? What starts at sundown? The Sabbath. Remember, it's a mile and a half. That's too far to walk on a Sabbath day's journey. So you've got all these people in Jerusalem that know Jesus is a mile and a half away, and they can't get to him. They have to wait because of the Sabbath. And all of this raises the excitement. The word travels. The popularity of Jesus and the crowd that is there. We don't know how many people were in Jerusalem. Many scholars say that the crowd would swell to 1 million people. Some think it was less than that, but there were a lot of people in Jerusalem. And the whole conversation is he coming? Yes, he's a mile and a half away. He's in Bethany. Do you think that's going to be exciting? People want to go see Jesus and Lazarus. I mean, you get two for one. You see Jesus and you see the guy who'd been dead. And what they wanted was, it was a curiosity for many of these people. It wasn't a commitment to Christ. It wasn't really to examine the evidence. It was just, well, everybody's talking about it. Let's go. Their friends are going. And they can't go on, don't want to go, you can't go Friday night. The Sabbath has started. You don't want to go Saturday night because it's dark. So they have to wait till Sunday. And Jesus is in Bethany. He's with Lazarus and Mary and Martha, and now they have to wait. The third group that is there is there are some people who have a pragmatic agenda. They see Jesus as a tool for their personal positional improvement. They've got other goals that they want to see fulfilled. Let me take you back to the very beginning of this chapter. Notice what it says in verse 1, and we've jumped into it, but now I take you back. It says in verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead, and there they made supper, and Martha served, but Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him, and Mary took a pound of very costly oil and spikenard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. I mean, this is a beautiful scene, and then it changes. Verse 4. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? In verse 6, this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put into it. Judas had a motive. He wants to know. He's following Jesus, but not because he has surrendered to him. And this beautiful scene of devotion is broken by this jealous, self-righteous, religious veneer. Folks, we need to understand that a self-righteousness can really obscure genuine compassion and influence others negatively. We read it was Judas here, but in the other Gospels, we find that all of the disciples joined in. He had a negative influence on others. This is why we talked about the unity in the church, the danger of gossip, of slander, of division, of bitterness, because it colors how we view everything. Here's a very beautiful scene of worship and adoration, and Judas twists it. He starts a whisper campaign. You know, don't you think we should have sold it? I mean, 300 denarii, that's about a year's wages. His social activism was the cover, but it was not his concern. He wasn't interested in the poor. He had a selfish agenda. He was using Jesus for financial gain. And now the other disciples are influenced by this, and amazingly, they never suspect Judas as the traitor. When you read a couple of chapters forward, in chapter 13, when he talks about the one who will betray him, they don't say, it must be Judas. No, they say, Lord, is it me? But when your heart is not toward the Lord, it's easy to misinterpret the service and devotion and the actions of others. We put it through our lens and say, oh, they did this because of. No, it's your heart that's the issue. Take off the glasses of selfish goal. There's another group, it's the Jews who sought political power. They're excited. It says a great multitude took branches and palm trees and went out to meet him, and they cried, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of the Jews. Now, I've mentioned the triumphal entry is actually the second event that is recorded in all four Gospels. The first one was the feeding of the 5,000. This crowd that is gathered as the population of Jerusalem has swelled, and now they're stuck in Jerusalem. They can't get to Bethany because of the Sabbath, and so they have to wait until Sunday, what becomes Palm Sunday. And so when they can finally travel, they start coming out of Jerusalem. They're going to Bethany. There's an interest in what's going on there, and Jesus is going from Bethany toward Jerusalem. And there's a town in between that's still on the crest of the hill. It's the Mount of Olives. The crowd is coming. And that is that town where Jesus is going to send two of his disciples to find a donkey. They're at the Mount of Olives. He's coming. He's walking toward the village of Bethpage. He sent his disciples on ahead. He said, now, you're going to go. You're going to find this donkey that's tied there. You're going to find the colt tied there. Loose it. Bring it to me. And if anybody asks, what are you doing? Tell them the master has need of him. And they get there, and somebody says, what are you doing? And it's like, yeah, that's just what Jesus told us they were going to say. The master has need of him. And so they come. And then Jesus sits on this colt, this donkey's colt. It's a symbol of humility. It's interesting, we'll be looking at another situation with a donkey this evening as we're looking at bad examples from the Old Testament. It's not going to be as positive. But you see this picture, and as the disciples are coming with Jesus from Bethany to Bethpage on the hill, and people coming out of Jerusalem would look up and see him on the plateau. And now what they're doing is they see this picture. He's coming. It's really a picture of humility. You know, and it's not out of place for a king to ride a donkey during peacetime, but in wartime they would ride a war horse. And it's fascinating, you see the humility of Jesus. This wasn't his donkey. He had to borrow it. He taught from a borrowed boat. He's going to partake of the Passover in a borrowed room. He's going to be laid in a borrowed tomb. The humility. This donkey had never been ridden, this colt. It would be, could possibly have been one that would be given a sacrifice. And now it is bearing the sacrifice. It is carrying the sacrifice, the Lamb of God, to Jerusalem. And probably most significantly in this scene is the fulfillment of the scripture that is mentioned there in verse 13 from Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughters of Zion, and shout, O daughter of Jerusalem, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just having salvation, lowly and riding a donkey, a colt. The foal of a donkey. Riding the colt was the visual declaration that he is the Messiah. I mean, this is a very clear statement of Old Testament prophecy being fulfilled. Now, this is why it's important for us to understand the Old Testament. When you understand the Old Testament, it helps you understand the New Testament. You need the whole Bible to be a whole Christian. It's all given by inspiration of God. And now people are spreading their coats, the red carpet treatment, as they're showing this in honor, glory, laud, and honor. The palm branches are cut and waved, and the palm branches were normally associated with the Feast of Tabernacles. But they had actually become a general symbol of Jewish nationalism. This was like them waving a flag. They are announcing this in the non-historical, inspired historical book of 1 Maccabees. It tells of Simon Maccabees, who had driven out the Syrians out of Jerusalem, and then he was praised with palm branches. with harps and cymbals and trumpets and the hymns of song, and because the great enemy had been crushed and removed from Israel. They are excited because the Messiah is coming and he will give them salvation. What kind of salvation are they looking for? See, the symbol of that palm branch was a national symbol of the conqueror. Who is Israel's current enemy at this point? Rome. Hosanna, what does that mean? It means, oh, save us now. Give salvation now. Save, we pray. This was the cry, save us. Give us salvation now. What do you think they were primarily looking at? They wanted political freedom. They were sick of Rome being over them. They want that overthrow. And so they're declaring Jesus the King of Israel. I'm sure there were many, this may be the Messiah, but what they're expecting is him to set up his kingdom now. I mean, this was what his disciples discussed. You know, who gets to be greatest? They're going to be debating that in the next chapter as well. You know, so when you come into your kingdom, can I sit on your right and my brother sit on your left? That's actually what their mother asked. So they're expecting overthrow. So they're declaring Jesus to be the king, but he's not going to be the Messiah they want. Jesus is going to prophesy the destruction of Jerusalem. They want a revolution. He comes for their redemption. They want to overthrow Rome. He will bear the wrath for their sins. They want political liberty. He will offer them eternal life. But this whole scene does a couple of things. I'm sure it does draw the attention of Rome. They're going to keep an eye on what's going on. They're going to watch Jesus to make sure there's not going to be this revolutionary activity. But more importantly, it keeps the religious leaders at bay. What did they want? Let us know if he comes. Hey, everybody knows. It's being announced. He's coming. And they can't do anything because they're afraid of the people. And what Jesus has done is orchestrated all of this. He planned his coming, his entrance, when the lambs would be chosen, the raising of Lazarus to bring that interest and speculation. And all of this is that Scripture would be fulfilled and God's redeeming work would be accomplished. He wasn't the victim of some plot that he didn't see. No, this was the plan. Why? Because his time had come. The hour was here. How do we know that? Well, from the fourth group that is there. It says some people approach Jesus with a spiritual hunger. They're seeking him for their life. And we see that in verses 20 and 21. The Greeks that we've already read about, they come and they want to see Jesus. So they come to Philip because Philip had a Greek name. He's a Jew, but he has a Greek name. And it would appear that Philip wasn't quite sure what to do with these people because Jesus has said, I'm sending you to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And these are Greeks. And so he goes to Andrew and they together bring them to Jesus. And look at verse 23. It says in verse 23, but Jesus answered them saying, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And this hour is going to take in this week, this Passion Week. The triumphal entry, the cleaning of the temple, all that is going to transpire and the rest of this book is going to be discussing that final week. And then the crucifixion and the resurrection, his hour had come. The hour had come that he mentioned back in John chapter 4 to the woman at Samaria, when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. He said, the hour is coming. And now we read, the hour is here. And that's what we see for the fourth group. The fifth group is some people respond to Jesus with a heart of humble adoration. And again, we see this back in the first part of the chapter. I've brought us to various groups. As I mentioned, the scene opens with this quiet dinner in Bethany. Lazarus is alive. He's sitting there. Martha is serving, she's working, she's serving the Lord faithfully. Mary is anointing the feet of Jesus with this expensive perfume. You know, in an earlier scene when Jesus had visited back in Luke chapter 10, Martha got frustrated that Mary wasn't helping and said, you know, tell my sister to help me in the kitchen. And Jesus said, no, she's doing what's best. Well, now you see Martha in her devoted service. We see that Martha is faithful in her diligence. And she's serving the Lord. That was her heart, serving. I thought as I shared the testimony of Ed Quisenberry in the hospital, be with the Lord in a short time, and he's saying, you know, make sure that the head usher knows that I won't be in my position. Faithful service. God is not unjust to forget your service to him and to other believers. You see Martha in her diligent service. You see Mary anointing the feet of Jesus with this extravagant devotion. The value of this, as I've already mentioned, was about a year's wages. The lavish love here, it's spontaneous, it's sacrificial, it's lavish, and it's public. She wasn't embarrassed to proclaim her love for Jesus. In fact, in Matthew 26:10, it says, Jesus said she did a good work. It is a beautiful thing. This is what's beautiful to the Lord. I find it interesting, we have no record of any words that Lazarus ever said. He's prominent in the story, but he doesn't say anything. I wonder if that's because he had two sisters. Don't know. But he doesn't say anything. But his life is a testimony. His life is a testimony of the power of God. And then we see the disciples who followed with loving dedication. We see that in verse 26 as Jesus speaks of those who will serve him. And in the way that the Jews could shout Hosanna with the multitude, you know, it wasn't hard in a crowd to yell Hosanna, the King of the Jews. You know, it's not hard for us to worship God when we're together with other believers, to sing in church. But how do you do in your workplace? How do you do in your neighborhood? How do you do it proclaiming Jesus with unsafe family? Is he the longing in your soul? You know, do we have that joy, that delight, because we have the freedom that Christ brought? You know, do you know that your sins are forgiven? Satan loves to blackmail us by reminding us of our sin, that we're his slaves. No, it's under the blood when you've trusted Christ. That Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. The picture of peace that he brings as riding that donkey. He's coming again, and we were reading some of that in the letter to the church at Thessalonica. Then he'll be on a horse. But the peace, do you have peace with God this morning? Because Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace. Do you have peace with other people? I've talked for the last several weeks, we've talked about that relationship, the unity in the church, and many of you have expressed the areas how the Lord has used that in your lives. Because folks, we struggle. We can say, I've got peace with God, but it's other people that are the problem. No, he gives us that as well. As much as lies in you, live peaceably. Are you at peace in your own life? Great peace have those who love his law. Nothing will put them into turmoil. I was talking with somebody this week, and they were struggling with some areas, and I said, here's something I think will help you. And they came back later and said, that was such a relief as I got my focus back on the Lord. That inner turmoil. Is that your testimony this morning? Maybe you're hanging on to things that you really aren't seeking him first. Job, influence, possessions, popularity, family, all these could be why people were following Jesus. But do we put him first? That we will serve him for that eternal life. Not that we earn it, but because of our adoration that he has saved us. Let me ask you, what is your attitude toward Jesus this morning? Is it one of curiosity? I had somebody one time come in to church and they said, yeah, I'm just trying to find out what this Christian stuff is all about. I said, well, that's great. You keep coming. But the reason to come is that you might know him as your personal Savior. Do you have that relationship this morning? If not, you can. Because Christ came in, that triumphal entry, that he would die on the cross and triumph over sin and death in the resurrection. We will celebrate that next Sunday. But you know, folks, that's why we meet every Sunday, is because of the resurrection. Do you have that new life, eternal life, this morning? Let's look to the Lord in prayer.